We are concluding this week our series on the essence. We're in part five. And to just kind of recap where we've been, the first week was our really uplifting, you know, the way you want to start a good series with a very uplifting message about how bad we all are. And we talked about the fact that there's nothing good in us, that we are not like naturally good, that we're not just full of goodness, and that there was nothing in us that would inspire God to love us. That we're not a box of kittens that God looked at and went, oh, they're just so wonderful, I want to rescue them. That we're a box of scorpions. There was nothing that would cause God to love us because there's nothing good in us. We spent the whole first week on that. Then the second week we talked about God and his heart and his love and the fact that God, by his nature, is love. That God is not merely loving, that God is the embodiment of love. And that love starts with him. That we intend to understand love in terms of reaction. Our love tends to be a reaction. Somebody is nice or attractive or something is beautiful. You know, see a cool car, or nice house, whatever, and we fall in love. We have a reaction to it that we describe as love. But God does not, his love is not a reaction that begins with someone else and causes something in him. God's love is of him. He loves because he is love, not because of who we are. So God's love is not based on us, it's based on him. He loves because he loves. And he created us, he buys us, he values us, and the only reason we have any value is because God has chosen to value us. So in the third week, we talked about how we resist that love. And we looked at the story of the prodigal son. And we looked at both brothers in the story of the prodigal son. And that the younger brother, who we tend to be more familiar with, he was very separated from the love of his father because he felt he'd done so much wrong. He was very aware of his sin, very aware of how he'd messed up. And so he felt really bad and felt that his father couldn't love him anymore. But then we also looked at the older son, who was also very focused on what he did. And he felt like his dad didn't appreciate him enough because he'd been the good boy and he'd been obedient. He'd done all the right things. And didn't feel that his dad appreciated him. But that both boys were very focused on what they had done. They were focused on their actions, not on the love the father had. And the father kept saying, but you're with me. But you're with me. And they didn't understand that. And we don't tend to do that. We look at whether we've been good or bad and not understanding that God wants to be with us. And we looked at the fact that when Jesus was announced to us, even in Isaiah, said his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, that God wants to be with us. But we tend to resist his love because we're focused on our deeds. So then last week we talked about, by looking through Galatians, about the idea that we are saved by grace and that we are saved in grace and that we live by grace. That you don't get saved by grace, but then live your salvation by works. That it's not about being good, and I don't maintain a good relationship with God by being good. Being good, following the rules, does not gain me favor, does not keep me in love with God. And sometimes we feel that way, that, okay, so yeah, you prayed the prayer, yeah, you got saved, yeah, you understood that Jesus loves you, but now here's what you have to do in order to keep God happy. And if you don't follow the rules, do the right thing, then God's probably kind of ticked at you. And we saw last week that that's just not the case. And that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and our relationship with God does not come through following the rules, does not come through the law, does not come through trying to do all the right things. But that raised a problem for us as we worked through last week, which was, well, okay, if I don't have to do these things, if I don't have to be good, then do I have to be good? If I don't have to be good, then why should I be good? And what do I tell people? I mean, it's just going to be lawlessness and dogs and cats living together, and it's just going to be a mess because you don't have to follow the rules. And we said that's not true. But if we don't have to follow the rules, what keeps us from sinning? If we don't have to be good, what guides us? And we had a hint of it last week when we saw in Galatians, as Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith, which he meant as opposed to works. I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave his life for me. but we didn't figure out what that means. How do I understand for me to live is Christ? And how do I do that without creating rules? Because what we tend to do is we say, okay, now you're going to live Christ. But then we take living Christ and we turn living Christ into rules. Okay, you're going to live Christ. And live Christ, you have to, and you have to, and you have to, and you can't, and you can't, and you can't. And so we take living Christ, and suddenly we're back in rules. So how do we do that without doing that? And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. Let's pray. Good morning, Father. As we come now into your word, I pray that your spirit will really speak to us, that we'll see what you have revealed in your word, and your spirit will apply it into our hearts, and you'll open our eyes to what it means to relate to you, what it means to be your children, what it means to be your people, and what it means to be your church, that you'll help us understand and live according to what you have revealed in your love and your grace through the truth of your word. So I pray that you will speak clearly and that our hearts will understand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians 3. And we're going to cover quite a bit of ground. We're not going to be able to unpack everything because we need to get kind of a big overview of what God is saying in Ephesians. So we're going to start in verse 14. And the minute we start in 14, we have a little bit of a problem that we have to unpack, which is verse 14, which is a paragraph that goes from 14 through 19, starts with, "For this reason," which immediately makes us go, "What reason?" So we want to refer back. Now normally you'd say, "Oh, okay, well, let's go back a few verses and see what the reason is." You won't find it. Because Paul, like some other preachers we all know and love, sometimes gets off the subject for a minute and talks about something different. Not me, but other preachers. So when he says in 14, "For this reason," he's just come back from a rhetorical detour. Because if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he already tried that once. He said, "For this reason," and then he got talking about his ministry with the Gentiles and stuff, and he kind of got off topic for a minute. So then in 14, he comes back and repeats himself. Okay, now for this reason, so we have to start in verse 1 and say, "For this reason, what was the reason?" That takes us back to Ephesians 2. Well, last week you'll remember, maybe, that we read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which talks about that you're saved by grace, and this is all the work of God. That your salvation is all a result of God's work, including verse 10, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That even our good works are God's work. Then the second half, 11 through 22, he talks about now living in grace, living in God's work in your life, that God's doing the work, not you. It talks about the unity of this body, that we are called by that grace into one body together. All right, so those are two thoughts. We're saved by grace, not by works, and that salvation, that grace, leads us into one body of unity. For this reason, verse 14 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Okay, there's a lot here, but it's all saying the same thing. He says, because you've been saved by grace and brought into the church in unity, he says, now, you know what I pray for you? So you know what the next step is? He says that you would, rooted and grounded in love, would understand the love of Christ for you. That's what his big concern is, that you would understand the love that Christ has for you. That Christ may dwell. In fact, he wants you to be strengthened with power. What is this power? To be able to comprehend the dimensions of the love of God. He wants you rooted and grounded in love that you may comprehend and know the love in all its dimensions and all its fullness. He says, filled up to all the fullness of God, which is his love. So his big concern is now that you're saved, now you know what I want you to do next. Comprehend how much God loves you. A lot of times we think that that's just a starting point, and then we move on to our duty. But he says, no, now that you've come to know the grace of God, now I want you to really have the power of God to understand just how much he loves you. That's the next step. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What is he able to do far more abundantly, beyond all we can ask or think? Well, that refers back to that Christ may dwell in your hearts and that you would comprehend and know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. God's able to do that. We take that out of context and use it some ways that the text doesn't support. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since you're going to understand the love of God, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, therefore, since you're going to understand that love so much, I urge you to live in a manner worthy of that calling. What is the calling? Of love. Again, we hear the word worthy and we think, okay, so now I've got to follow the rules. But he's saying, walk worthy of what you were called to. What were you called to? Grace. You were called to the love of Christ. You were called to understand how much God loves you, that it's his work. Everything he's been talking about is God did the work. God did the work because he loves you so much. He loves you so much. He loves you so much. He says, and now I pray, I bend my knee before the Father, that you would understand just how great that love is and walk worthy of it together. And so then he spends the next part from verse 4 all the way through verse 16, talking about living out that unity in the church. He talks about pastors and leaders. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love to grow up, coming together. Okay. Then we hit verse 17 of chapter 4. And we can finally take a deep sigh of relief and go, finally, we're getting into good territory here. Because what we really want is some good guidelines. Give us some rules. And so 17 gives us a taste for that. 4:17, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Oh, okay, that's the bad stuff. Don't walk like that. Okay, those are good. I got some rules now. Don't do this. Okay, good. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. He says, don't live like them, but his response was, because you've learned something different. You have learned Christ, and now notice how the action changes. You put on a new self, which in the likeness of God has been created. Not that you create. It has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and it is in the likeness of God. Please just hold on to that thought for a minute. Just pin that up in your brain for a minute. the likeness of God. That this new self, this new way we're to live, is supposed to be the likeness of God. Just hold on to that phrase. Then verse 25 through 32 really makes us happy. Ha! Rules. Or as they say, guidelines. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth of each with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ha, rules. We're good now. I've got a list of rules to follow, except that's not his point. His point is in the next verse. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, everything we just read, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He says, therefore, he gives that list of what look like rules, but he says, therefore, what I'm saying is, therefore, what all this is, therefore, walk, imitate God, and walk in love. Now remember, I told you to store that in the likeness of God. So what did you say again? Imitate God. Be like God. And then verse 2. Walk in love just as Christ loved you. Love the way God loved. Act the way Jesus did. So three times we see this idea that we're supposed to be like Jesus, like God. We're going to be God-like. We're going to be in the likeness of God, the form of God. We're going to be imitators of God. Because all those rules we just read in 25 through 32 weren't rules. It said this is what it means to walk in love. All those supposed rules are simply the application of how you treat people well. Really? Don't lie to them. Deal with your anger correctly and get rid of it. Don't steal. Don't badmouth. Don't hold on to the opposite of love, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. But instead be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Everything he gave was just the details, the nuts and bolts of what it means to walk in love. Now, when we hear I'm supposed to imitate God, we tend to think in terms of, I've just got to be so holy. I got to be like God. Ooh, good morning. I am godlike. But what he means is, what he's very clear, is how are you going to be like God? You're going to love like he did. How did he love? Well, we've just spent 4 weeks talking about that. He loved based on himself. He loved based on his work. He loved not in reaction, but in action. And he loved sacrificially by giving himself up. Just like Christ loved you and gave himself up by offering himself as a sacrifice. Therefore, imitate God and walk in love. So how did he start this passage? He started in chapter 3 by saying, you know, now that you're saved, you know what my greatest prayer is for you? That you would understand just how much God loves you. What are the amazing dimensions of God's love for you? And that you would be deeply rooted and grounded and filled up in the fullness of that love. And then you would walk in it. This is how it looks. sacrificing self for your love for others. Don't lose Ephesians, but turn over real quick to 2 Corinthians 5. All this is going to lead us to the table this morning. Second Corinthians 5, we're just going to take one little passage, verses 11 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. He's been talking about the judgment seat of Christ, which we call the mercy seat, the bema seat, the mercy seat, and talking about that we're judged by mercy. And he makes an interesting statement here, verses 11 through 15, that we need to unpack. Therefore, knowing the fear or the awe of the Lord, we persuade men. This is talking about sharing the gospel. But we are made manifest to God. In other words, we're trying to share the gospel to men. We're trying to persuade men of God's love. But we are manifest. In other words, who we are doing it for whose approval we're looking, is to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. In other words, I hope that you see that we're doing the right thing. We are not, again, commending ourselves to you. We're not trying to get your approval, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. We want you to understand, we're not doing this for you. We're not doing this to impress you. But we do want you to understand that what we do for the love of God. We do it for God, not for appearance sake. He says very clear, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride in appearance, not the heart, for what's really going on. For if we are beside ourselves, they've been accused of being crazy. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. He says, as we do this ministry, we persuade men, but we're not doing it to impress anyone. We're not doing it because this is how you're supposed to look, because what's controlling us is the love of Christ. And the implications of the love of Christ is because he died, we no longer live for us. We are controlled by love because Christ died for us in love. And so we no longer live for ourselves. This is what he's talking about in Ephesians. I no longer live for myself because I understand how much God loves me. And he died for me. Rules are hard. Following rules is hard. Dying is harder. That's why we like rules. Rules are easier than dying, because you hit the rule, you check the box, and you're done. Dying, that's tougher. But dying is better because it frees you from obligation. Rules are an obligation. This is what you have to do. Dying frees you from obligation. So how do I understand this? I comprehend the great dimensions of God's love and grace, as he said in verse chapter 3. I understand the depth and the width and the length and the breadth of God's love for me. I am firmly rooted and grounded in love. I then live that love and grace. I die. I sacrifice myself. And this is what controls my life, not obligation. I am controlled by the love of God, not an obligation to God. But instead, I am controlled by the love that he had for me and the sacrifice he made for me. And so then I live that life in grace, and I die, I sacrifice myself. And that sacrifice is what controls my life, not obligation. Let's unpack that for a minute, just to understand how that would work in real life. So let's say you're single. This can have massive implications for a single person. It would be easy for any pastor or Christian teacher to say to a single person, all right, here's how you're supposed to live as a single person, and give him rules. Rules on sexuality and partying and all that stuff, because, hey, if you're single, you seem pretty free. So we got to constrain you. Got to give rules to the single guy, single girl, to make sure they stay good. But how this looks here is, as a single person, I'm not here to live for myself. I'll tell you, you can follow the rules and be incredibly selfish. I know, I lived single for years. I mean, I didn't have a roommate after my freshman year of college. So my sophomore, junior, and senior year of college, and then post-college, I lived alone up until the year before I got married. And then Pete came and was my roommate. I called him my starter wife. Pete's not here. He's in Peru, so I can talk about him. Because I had lived alone for years. And you know, you can live alone and live non-sinfully and live incredibly selfishly. Why? Because there's no one there. And so you can live for yourself. And I'm following the rules and yet living for self. But as a single person, I don't see my single life as mine. And so instead of following the rules, I need to die. How do I give myself away? How do I serve outward? I have all this free time that I'm not obligated, we'll get to that in a minute, obligated to a family. I'm not obligated, I don't got a wife waiting for me at home. So how do I give this away? How do I lay down my life? Because that's what controls me. Laying down my life. That's going to change how I live, much greater than following some rules. Because it's not my life. I have been bought. I have been loved. And how do I lay down my life as a single person? Now, you know what? If I am busy constantly seeing, Lord, how may I give you my life? How may I give you my life as a single person? Guess what? I am not going to have time to indulge the flesh. And so I will end up following the rules without worrying about following the rules. Because if you walk by the Spirit, the Bible says you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. But my whole approach is different because I'm not trying to be good. I am giving myself away. How about if you're married? Well, if you're married, living for yourself will destroy your marriage or harm it greatly. But by not living for yourself, by sacrificing, by following the love of Christ, especially if your marriage is difficult, especially if it's bumpy, especially if it's not working the way you'd want it to work, then this is huge. That's why I ask the kids, you know how you can never have a fight with your siblings again? Die to self. If you die to self, you don't fight. That's how we're going to end up at the table here in a few minutes. So if I worry each day, okay, I need to be a good husband. You know what? I'll follow the rules. I'll be a good husband. I check the box and I'm done. And my wife's on her own now because don't worry, I checked the box. That's easier than dying every stinking day. But I got to die. But when I die, boy, it's going to transform my marriage. It's harder than following the rules. But I'm not under obligation because I am loved. I am loved and was died for, so now I can die, and I can die, and I can die because I was loved and died for, because I am loved. And so I imitate God's love and sacrifice with my family, with my wife. And so I am no longer under obligation. It is an opportunity to serve. Parenting. Whew. Parenting. Incredible opportunity to die to self. To die to self. Now, you don't die to self to serve your children, because that makes your children idols and you'll ruin them. We die to self to serve the Lord and love our kids. But you have to die to self. And so now your children are not about you. How can I give everything up, Lord? How can I give everything out? How about serving in the church and unity? Because he keeps coming back to that. He keeps bringing it back to the body. Well, I come to church and it's not about me. It's not about my rights. It's not about my desires. It's not about my works. It's not about my ministry. It's not about my service. It's about my ability to sacrifice. What happens so often in church, we walk into church and we say, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do, and then we have a great sense of what? Obligation. And an obligation, it weighs you down. And you quickly start acting like the older brother. I have been here all this time, and I have been good, and I have served faithfully, and where's my... I'm out of grace, aren't I? I'm not being controlled by the love of Christ. Well, I love this church. That's not the point. You are loved by God who died to self. And so my desire at church becomes, how can I sacrifice? How can I show grace? And how can I live like Jesus? How can I love like Jesus? No longer for myself. And so I begin to imitate God, who loved unlovable people, loved because he chose to, gave of himself because he chose to, and served those who had not earned his service, and that's how he loved me. And now I become an imitator of that every day. And I have no rules, but every day I imitate the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. That brings us to the table. I'll ask the elders to come down. Because this is our daily reality. Our daily reality of what Christ has done for us and what we need. Don and Bill. Because this is his sacrifice that we are to emulate, that we are to copy, we are to live. I'm going to ask TJ if he will pray over the bread.
Good morning, Lord. I just thank you for bringing us here so that we could witness what and put into our hearts what you have done for us on Calvary, Lord. You have shed, you have sacrificed everything for us, and we just pray that we could re-energize and look to you even more through this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
This could be his song to both of his sons. They were so focused on what they had done right or done wrong. And here's the father saying, but this is how much I love you. I love you. And they're so busy going, but look what I've done, but look what I've done. And he says, but this is how much I love you. And for us, the prodigal son, the story of the older son, he represented the Jews who had been God's people for so long that they were busy trying to live up to it. And they had totally lost sight of the love of God. They were proud of themselves. They were proud of their actions. And they no longer understood that what it really meant to be a Jew was to be God's people because God loved them. And that's us. And so often, once we get saved, we start focusing on our works. We start focusing on our obligation. And we lose sight of this is how much he loves us. He says, this is how much I love you. This is my body given to you. So he wanted us to do this regularly. Why? To remember his act of love. This is what it means to be loved by God. Let's eat this in remembrance of him.
Good morning, Father. We just thank you and give you praise and lift you up this morning as the God that has created us, the God that gives us so much grace that it's unbelievable, Lord. Just thank you for the awesome sacrifice that you made when you sent your son to die on a cross all alone for us. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for who you are in our midst. We look forward to what you do as we go forward. We pray these things in your name. Amen.
You know, a servant can never be enslaved. Just think about that for a second. A servant can never be enslaved. Why? Because nobody can take what you give. Jesus understood that. He held nothing back. He gave everything. And what does he say as he's nearing the ultimate give, which is to be killed? He says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." You cannot be taken advantage of when you give everything up. Because now it is in your power to give. And this is the power that is poured out in us. Because God poured out his love in us as he held nothing back from us. Jesus said, "Nobody can take my life. How do you take something that I have already freely offered? I give it. I give my life." And when we serve one another in love, we can never be taken advantage of because we give. And we emulate the one who gave everything for us. And we serve. Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be the servant of all." We emulate Christ, not by following the rules, but by following him who loved us and died for us. And he makes us righteous by his blood. Let's drink this in remembrance of him. We're going to sing. "Because he lives." You want to pass your cups to the aisles, the men will pick them up for you.